You could turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We'll be considering a bigger section of Scripture than usual, looking at verses 12 through 27. Verses 12 through 27. Last week we considered verses 1 through 11, where Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we will see Jesus coming before Annas in particular, and Peter denying Christ. Let's begin our reading at verse 1, because that leads right into our text for today, verses 12 through 27. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Give careful attention to it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, I am not one of the servants of the high priest. A relative of him whose ear Peter cut off said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crows. A rooster crowed, excuse me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we come this morning to the beginning of the proceedings of Jesus' trial, or trials, we could say, before the Jews. Last week, we considered his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. We considered how the Jews, as well as the Roman Gentiles, conspired together to arrest him. Now we come to the last hours of Jesus' life before he would die on the cross. And these hours are extremely important. His trial is very significant in this regard. And I think that if there's ever a trial in the history of the world that we should want to pay careful attention to and to understand and know the details of, the trial of all trials in the history of the world, it would be the trials that Jesus faced before his accusers. The account of what Christ went through at this time serves only to confirm who he was and his complete innocence, and lends further support to the fact that he died not because of what he had done so much as what we had done to him. It confirms his complete innocence. It confirms the fact that Jesus came to die for sinners and that he himself was not one of them. In a sense, the whole world was present at these proceedings and represented there. And we nailed him to the tree. In the final analysis, Jesus died on the cross because the Father sent him to die for us and for our salvation. And so let's look at what happens after Jesus' arrest. Remember that it was very late Thursday evening when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't have time to go into a lot of the reasons why I share some of these things, but just trust me that I've consulted lots of sources on this matter. It was probably around midnight that Jesus was arrested. In verse 12 of our passage, it says this, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound him. Remember, there could have been as many as 1,000 Roman soldiers under the command of the Kiliarchos, right? The chief commander of 1,000. There could be as many as 200 temple police. And then you add to that the Pharisees and the elders who were there, other religious officers and so forth, represented by the Sanhedrin, and you had a small army coming to arrest Jesus. And our text says that they bound him. But in a sense, they didn't even really need to, did they? Jesus went most willingly. In fact, what's interesting is that Judas had told everyone ahead of time, according to Matthew 26, 48, bind him fast, hold him fast, seize him, krateo. And that means to arrest someone, to seize one, because you're going to need strength to hold them down. Judas probably thought that Jesus was going to resist, that he was going to, you know, flee, that he was going to wipe everybody out. Just shows how much Judas didn't know his Lord at all. He was hardened in his heart, in his sin. He didn't see the glory of Christ. He didn't understand the Savior or what he came to do. Even as Abraham's son, Isaac, was willingly bound to the altar as a sacrifice, though he could have run away, at least as a teenager. He's probably in his late teens, maybe even early 20s. Jesus, in like manner, was willingly bound by these men. Psalm 118, verse 27, in a prophetic reference to Christ, says this: "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Jesus would have just sung those words just earlier that night. Bind the sacrifice with cords. And here we see these men binding the Lord Jesus Christ with cords, arresting him and taking him to that altar to be that sacrifice. So Jesus was bound fast and escorted to the temple precincts, going back across the Kidron Valley. He most likely went through what is known as the Sheep Gate, which was built in the days of Nehemiah. Here we have the shepherd now being led as a sheep to the slaughter. And one cannot help but think of Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, especially verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It doesn't mean that he didn't open his mouth at all, but it means that he went willingly to the cross, like a lamb that very willingly goes to the slaughter, not refusing, not retreating, not resisting, because it's ignorant and doesn't know what's going on. However, Christ knew exactly what was going on, and he was still like a lamb. He was still like a lamb led to the slaughter. Verse 13 says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Now, the Apostle John is the only one who mentions anything about Jesus going to Annas first. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention Jesus going to Annas. And by contrast, John doesn't mention what the other Gospels writers emphasize, and that is Jesus before Caiaphas. And so, as we know, John likes to bring in those details that the other Gospel writers leave out. And this was a very important detail because Annas was a very, very important man in Jewish history. Annas, at this time, was not technically the high priest. Caiaphas was. However, Annas had been a high priest before. Luke chapter 2, verse 3 mentions that Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests. And that is because Annas, in many ways, was still considered a high priest among the people. A lot of times, men who are in positions of civil power or authority, like a governor or a president, even after their term, we might still refer to them as that president so-and-so, right? Because that's how they were at one time president, and we continue to refer to them that way and think of them in that way. And it was the same way with the high priest, especially Annas. He was considered high priest among the people. Now remember that the priests were among the Sadducees, okay? They formed the majority of the Sanhedrin, and they were the religious liberals of Jesus' day. I know I've commented on them a little bit before, but allow me to just review a little bit with you. The Sadducees, the priests, denied, in Jesus' day, most of the Old Testament. They only held to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Psalms, they're not God's word. Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, okay, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, not God's word. That's the priests in Jesus' day. They denied the whole idea of the coming of a Messiah. They denied the existence of angels. They denied God's sovereign power over the affairs of men. They were much like deists, who think that God just created the world and has just kind of been aloof and just left it alone. They denied the immortality of the soul. and the possibility of a resurrection. They also did not accept the oral traditions that had been passed down, traditions which the Pharisees held onto with great tenacity. So remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are very different. The Pharisees are the religious conservatives. They hold to the word and law of God. The Sadducees do not. Okay? And many of them were bitter enemies of one another. One commentator said this: Annas was charged with fiery passions and a bitter hatred of the Pharisaic party. Now, we can think about how they're enemies, but when it comes to Christ, right, they become friends and they're aligned together against him. Now, as I said, Annas was priest at one time, and he was so during the time of Christ, roughly from the year 6 AD to the year 15 AD for about 8 or 9 years. We are currently in the year 30 AD, Jesus having been born 4 BC. But if you know your Old Testament, it should sound strange to you that Annas was a priest only for that long, 8 or 9 years, because according to Scripture, the high priest was to serve for life. You can read about that in Numbers 35. And this was to show the permanent nature of the office, Jesus eventually being the permanent high priest forever. But once the Roman government took over and became increasingly involved in the affairs of the Jewish people and nations, the Romans saw to it that the high priest would not serve for life. They wouldn't be allowed to do that anymore. The Romans, and you could see their reasoning behind this to some degree, the Romans were afraid that someone in that kind of a position for too long could amass to themselves too much power. And so the high priests were removed and appointed by magistrates. And it wasn't always consistent. Okay? Some would serve for a year or two, some for a few years, that kind of a thing. But we could try to bring that idea to our own day. What if someone like Kamala Harris was elected president and it was for life? Think about the damage she could do to our nation. And see, that's what the Romans were afraid of when it came to the high priest serving for life. Now, like I said, in Scripture, the high priest was to serve for life. And if you had a godly high priest, which was what they were supposed to be, that's a wonderful thing. But even the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, could be removed from office, even as Nadab and Abihu were removed by God himself for their sin. Now, although the Romans appointed and deposed high priests at their pleasure, it seems as though there was some kind of compromise among the Jewish leaders and the Roman government, because the high priests were not just chosen at random among all the people. Rather, the high priests were chosen from among the family line or something close to it. And that was certainly the case with regard to Annas and his family. The high priests who succeeded Annas, now listen, were five of his sons. So after Annas, five of his sons followed after him, each in order as high priest. And then his son-in-law Caiaphas, and then his grandson, one of his grandsons. And in order for all of that to happen, the family of Annas would have had to compromise with the Romans, to toe the Roman line, cater to the Romans, enforce things like Roman taxation, which the people hated, to retain their position of power. And so over time, Annas became an extremely powerful, an extremely rich, an extremely influential and oppressive leader in Israel. For over 50 years, he had a powerful influence behind the scenes of the religious life of Israel and of what took place in the meetings of the Sanhedrin and the temple and so forth. In many ways, he was pulling the strings and was the patriarchal high priest of Israel. One commentator says, the family of Annas was immensely rich, and one by one, They had intrigued and bribed their way into office while Annas remained the power behind it all. Are you beginning to see why John wants to bring in Annas? Annas, along with his priestly family, as one might imagine, was a very wicked and a very evil man. The Jewish people in Jesus' day largely despised the family of Annas, though they respected the office of the high priest that he held. And doesn't it make sense that Jesus would come at this time, at the lowest spiritual point in the nation of Israel? Okay, Paul writes in Galatians that Jesus came in the fullness of time, that is, at the appropriate time when the nation was so wicked and the high priest was the wickedest man in the nation and would be the one who would accuse and judge our Lord Jesus. One wonders if Jesus would have come when there was a lot of godly people, how would he have gotten on the cross, you see? The first century historian Josephus said that the entire family of Annas, quote, are indeed more heartless than any other Jews when they sit in judgment. And Jesus was about to sit under this judgment. A passage from the Talmud says this: woe to the house of Annas. This is Hebrew laws and writings in the Talmud. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple, and their servants beat the people with sticks. These chief priests were in charge of what was known as the temple police, which I mentioned earlier was upwards of about 200 men. And they had clubs and sticks that they used quite often on the people. And they had that authority to go around beating people who were out of line. That idea just seems like just so foreign to us. I remember not that long ago, I saw a video of some foreign country. And there was, the people down on the street. And there was this man who was like a police officer. He was going around beating people, right? I don't know, maybe they were parking their bike where it shouldn't be, but, they're going around just beating people and smacking them. Like, that's crazy. This is chaotic. Well, it might have been something a little bit like that. The temple police were serious business. We don't want to think, well, they were just the temple police, kind of like we think of maybe like a mall cop, what can he really do, right? Or the JMU police, if I'm speeding, are they going to do anything to me? We might think they don't have very much authority, but the temple police did have that authority, and the people feared them. Now, one of the ways that the high priesthood, especially the house of Annas, gained power and wealth, and you're going to see why I'm sharing all this, was in the way that they oppressed and manipulated the people at the temple. We've looked at this before. We looked into the temple grounds, especially at the time of the feasts. And you remember how Jesus went into the court of the Gentiles and overthrew the tables of the money changers and fashioned for himself a whip to whip the animals out of that great big court of the Gentiles on the temple grounds. And he said, "This is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves." You've turned it into a den of thieves. And that is because the house of Annas saw to it that they could make a profit off of the people from the animals that were sold at the temple for sacrifice. The people would have to exchange their coinage from various parts of the world. They came from various parts of the world to these feasts, so they would have their own coins from their own country, and they would have to exchange it for the Tyrian shekel, which was the only valid coin that could be used, and they would charge an exorbitant exchange rate, okay? And the people would often have to buy animals in the court of the Gentiles in order to offer an animal sacrifice because, you see, there were specific men appointed to inspect the animals. And lo and behold, so often this animal just isn't quite good enough. I'm sorry, you're going to have to go buy one of our animals that's already been inspected and approved. How convenient that is for you. You see, that is how they ran things. One commentator said this: if an animal was brought from outside the temple, it was certain that a flaw would be found. The worshiper was then directed to buy at the temple booths, where the animals had already very conveniently been examined, and there was no risk of rejection. He goes on to say this: inside the temple, a pair of doves could cost as much as 15 times what could have been paid if bought outside. That's what the house of Annas, the high priest of God's people, was doing. 15 times. He goes on to say, the whole business was sheer exploitation. And the shops where the temple animals were sold were called the bazaars of Annas. Bazaar, children, is an older word for a shop where you can buy all kinds of goods. But they were called the bazaars of Annas. The Jews would call them, well, that's the bazaars of Annas, the shops of Annas. And they, the commentator goes on, they were the property of the family of Annas in particular. It was by the exploitation of the worshipers, by trading on the sacred sacrifices, that Annas had amassed a fortune. Therefore, the Jews themselves hated the house of Annas. And so when you begin to put all of this together, you begin to see even more and more clearly why Annas needed to be brought into the picture. Annas had a very vested interest in this man named Jesus, who just a few days earlier was in his temple turning over his tables and all the money that was to go into his pocket, you see. Can we have any doubt that Annas and Caiaphas were furious with this man, Jesus? You see, the Pharisees hated Jesus for an entirely different reason. It was because he was blasphemous. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. They understood that. That's not why the Sadducees were upset. They could care less about some of that religious trivial mumbo jumbo. They were concerned with the money going into their pocket, you see. It kind of reminds us of the Reformation. Do you know that the Reformation really began not over a doctrinal controversy? The 95 Theses that Luther nailed up and some of the various doctrines, people did that all the time. They debated various doctrines, some of the doctrines that Luther even mentions. But what he did is he nailed their pocketbook. He said, your indulgences are wrong. And then the papacy raised up their arms, right? Then this man has to go. He's taking our money from us. See, that's how the Reformation started. And that's what was happening here. But in addition to that, Annas had a vested interest in getting rid of Jesus because he was concerned that Jesus might possibly start some sort of revolt and rebellion among the people. Just Jesus' miracles alone got the crowds of people going. Just think about his triumphal entry just a week ago, where there were thousands of Jews hailing him as king. And they didn't know what to make of this. They didn't know what was going to happen as a result of this. The Sadducees, unlike many of the Jews, did not mind the Romans in power because the Romans had kept them in power. And they didn't want to lose their position, their influence, their power, and their wealth. You remember what happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, the high priests met and the Sanhedrin met and they were afraid. They met in council. And it says in John 11, 47 and 48, Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come," here's the Sadducees talking, "and will take away both our place and our nation." They were afraid of losing their position, but they were also afraid of losing their lives. In verse 49 of that same passage continues, "And one of them in that meeting, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. You're a bunch of idiots. You don't even know what we need to do. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider what is expedient for us.'" That one man, it's easy. It's an easy operation, guys. It's a simple solution. One man must die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God scattered abroad." And then it says this, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." Calvin says that God used Caiaphas to speak a prophecy through, just like he used Balaam's donkey to speak the truth. Now, did you notice that that very same prophetic statement by Caiaphas is repeated in our passage today? Look again at verse 14 of our passage. "Now, it was Caiaphas," okay, we're getting ready to go into the trials here. "Now, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, why does John repeat that again here? He had already mentioned that before. Why is he bringing it up again? It's for this reason. Because John wants to remind us, before we even begin these judicial proceedings and this trial, he wants to remind us that there is an agenda here. There had already been a plot developed and formed to put Jesus to death. In other words, it wouldn't matter what the trial looked like. It didn't matter what witnesses there were or what was said. It wouldn't matter. They had already made their decision to put Jesus to death. And Caiaphas, Jesus' judge, was the one to come up with this idea. John is letting us know, hey, what's about to happen? It's already been planned by Caiaphas, you see. He's already determined. It's not going to be a fair trial. He's already determined to put him to death. And there's so many things that we could mention about the unfairness of this trial, which we don't have time to get into the details of, but let me just give you a couple examples. According to Jewish law, trials were not to be conducted at night at all. There were to be no trials conducted at night, according to Jewish law, but they did it anyway. According to Jewish law, a person was not to be tried and then executed the same day. That was against Jewish law. It was not allowed. Didn't follow that here. Now in Matthew 26, verse 3, we have very similar wording, probably referring to the same meeting quoted at John chapter 11. It says this, quote, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest," remember this is days ago, "who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And what do we see happening? Caiaphas has his plan, but God has the ultimate plan, right? They said, not at the feast, not at the time of Passover. And when will Jesus die? On the very day of the Passover. This was planned long ago by the Father. Now, Annas, no doubt, is at the back of all of this plotting. He knows what's going on and is no doubt in complete agreement with what Caiaphas said about Christ. And no doubt Annas and Caiaphas agreed together that Annas should be the one to see Jesus first. Annas wanted to see this Jesus and talk to him in person. He wanted to interrogate this heretic, this blasphemer, this rebellious religious fanatic, this great enemy of the vast priestly empire that Annas had formed. He wanted to talk to Jesus. Another thing that's very interesting about all of this is that Annas had the privilege on the morning of the Passover to inspect the sacrificial lambs that would be offered the Passover. And here we see Annas is going to inspect the sacrificial lamb. And he's going to say, this one's approved for death. Annas inspected Jesus and sent him to the cross. Annas, I am sure, was a very intimidating person. Most people would probably have been shaking in their boots if they were brought into Annas's quarters. Right? I don't like to bring in like movie illustrations that much, but if everybody knows about Star Wars, right? This is kind of like Emperor Palpatine, right? Bring him to me. Like he's the one. Or like the Godfather, right? Bring him to me. You know, I will talk to him. You know, this is the man behind the scenes who pulls the strings. But Annas would not intimidate Christ, not even in the slightest. Christ had no fear of man. And so this great band of men, this small army of men numbering at least several hundred, maybe 1,000 or even more than 1,000, all escorted Jesus to the temple and to the temple quarters where Annas resided. And at that point in the night, the Roman soldiers were dismissed and were probably paid by Annas for their services. And they returned to the fortress of Antonia, which was adjacent to the temple itself. Their role of preventing trouble was over at this time. The time that Jesus would spend in Annas's place, being imprisoned and questioned, would allow time for Caiaphas to gather the men from the Sanhedrin together, the various men who needed to be there in a meeting, a formal meeting, to interrogate Christ later that morning. Now, we should understand that there were actually 6 trials in total. Most are agreed. There were 6 trials in total that took place concerning Christ. The first 3 were ecclesiastical trials conducted by the church, the Jewish church, and the religious leaders, while the other 3 trials were civil trials conducted by the Roman government. The trial before Annas was first, then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin second, and then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Annas in the public square out in daybreak. That would have been the 3rd one. The last 3 civil trials were first before Pilate, then before Herod, and then lastly before Pilate again. 6 trials in total. But the first 3 trials would have taken place in a particular part of the temple where the priestly families lived. And I know of people who have been there and have seen this. You can actually see it today. There's a great big courtyard, and there are various apartments. You can actually see this online as well through videos. There are various apartments around this great big courtyard. And the priestly families and those who served them and things like that would stay in those quarters. And most likely, Annas and Caiaphas lived around that courtyard, and according to some, on the opposite ends of it. And it is to that courtyard that the temple police took Jesus, and then eventually passed that courtyard and into the temple palace quarters. And this courtyard is also where Peter went as he followed Jesus from a distance to see what would happen to him. In verses 15 and 16 of our text, it says this, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple, that is the second one mentioned, was known to the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside, that is outside the courtyard. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." And so the door that Peter entered was the door to this outer courtyard where there were these various apartments surrounding it where the priest stayed. Now, a question that arises from this passage is, who is this other disciple? Some have suggested that it was Nicodemus. Others say it was Joseph of Arimathea. Others say it was some random disciple that we'll never know. But the majority opinion throughout history, as you might guess, is the Apostle John himself. This is John's characteristic way of referring to himself in his gospel account. In the Gospel of John, John never uses his own name. John is nowhere to be found. John the Baptist, but not John the Apostle. It's not found. And a good parallel passage to this verse is actually John chapter 20 and verse 3, where Peter and John both go to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And it says this, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple," and they were going to the tomb. And in that context, it says that other disciple was the one whom Jesus loved. And we know that to be John. But the reason so many people have a hard time with thinking that John is in view in this particular text is because it says that this other disciple knew the high priest. And how is it that someone like John, a lowly Galilean fisherman, would have personally known the high priest? The Greek word for know suggests more than just a mere acquaintance. Well, there are two possible connections. The first is we have to remember that John's family was actually distantly related to someone who held a priestly office. You remember that John and Jesus were cousins. John's mother, Salome, was related to Jesus' mother, Mary, who was related to Elizabeth, who was the wife of Zacharias, who was priest, and he served in the temple at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and was the father of John the Baptist. So there was a distant family connection there. And when we think about the times of the feast where distant family members might come together and gather together, we might well imagine that John and his family rubbed shoulders with priests and with the high priests to some degree. But another possible connection is related to the fishing trade of John's father Zebedee. Zebedee seems to have had an actually successful fishing trade business and well known. We know that he had hired servants from Mark 1:20, which was a sign of considerable wealth. And according to one church historian, though Zebedee was a merchant primarily in Galilee, it is also believed that he had a branch office in Jerusalem and actually supplied the household of Caiaphas, the high priest, with fish from time to time. And so, one way or another, John knew the high priest. He was familiar with the people around surrounding the priestly office. But either way, John was there and was easily able to get into the courtyard. And when he saw that Peter was no longer with him, he went over to the servant girl who was in charge of opening the door, and he told her to let Peter in. And so what happened that night after Jesus was arrested is the disciples scattered, but Peter and John began to follow where they were taking Jesus. Peter, we know, was following from a distance. That's what the other gospel writers said. We don't know if John and Peter were following side by side along the whole time, or if they were doing it separately, and then as they got closer to that courtyard, they saw one another and recognized what each other was doing. They were following Jesus. Now, it appears that John not only entered the courtyard, but also entered the palace where the first trial of Jesus before Annas would take place. Not very likely that John was in the very room where Jesus was being questioned, but he went further in. It could be that John felt a lot more comfortable with that palace, with that place, and with the people who were there, and seems to have been more bold than was Peter. Alfred Edersheim says this, "John hurried up to be in the palace and as near Christ as he might be. Peter advanced only to the middle of the court where a coal fire had been lighted." Now, when you read the different gospel accounts, you see that while Peter is inside, he seems to be a little bit restless. At times, he's sitting down. At other times, he is standing up. He's probably anxious, a little nervous. He feels a little bit out of place there. The servant girl knew that John had asked Peter to be let in, and this may have provoked her curiosity as to who this person was. Verse 17 almost seems to suggest that she might have known John, one of Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 17. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Notice that she says also. She doesn't just say, "Are you one of Jesus' disciples?" She says, "You are not also," like in addition to somebody else, "you are not also one of Jesus' disciples, are you?" She seems to have maybe known about John. But in any case, she begins to wonder what Peter is doing there. Most of the people that would have been gathered in that courtyard would have been the temple police, the officers, and the servants who were there to work and serve and assist the priestly family in some way. And it says in verse 18, now the servants and officers, there we have our two categories, the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. But Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And by the way, people would not normally be standing out this late at night at 12:30, 1 in the morning, around a fire, keeping themselves warm. This was not normal. The people were gathered there around a coal fire late at night precisely because this famous man, Jesus, had just been arrested. And they had either responsibilities or they wanted to see what was going to happen. And this servant girl didn't recognize Peter. She was there. She worked there. She served there. She knew some of the officers and other people. He wasn't one of the servants. He wasn't one of the temple police. What was he doing there? And so she asks him, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And probably before Peter even knew what he was doing, before he had time to think, he was thrown off guard, and his knee-jerk reaction was to say, "I am not." Oh, Peter, what a dreadful lie you told. And so here was Peter before this servant girl. Could also be translated slave girl. And he cowered before her question in fear. You know, I think that if Peter had been questioned by this soldier, like with a sword and all that kind of stuff, I think that Peter would probably have said, "You better believe I am." But he was thrown off guard by this servant girl. I mean, just earlier, he sliced off somebody's ear with a sword. He was not completely a wimp. He was not a total coward when Jesus was around and when he thought he knew what was going on. But everything had radically changed for Peter that night. If Jesus had been the kind of person that Peter expected, that would stand up for himself and fight, then Peter would have been right alongside of him, right, with his sword in his hand. But seeing Jesus surrender himself, well, Peter just didn't understand that. He didn't know what to do with that. Why did Jesus do that? Peter, at that point, didn't know what to do with himself. At this point, he just wanted to see what was going to happen to Jesus. And he didn't expect to be blindsided by an insignificant, unimportant, seemingly harmless slave girl. But Satan knows exactly how to get us, doesn't he? In ways that we cannot anticipate and that we wouldn't expect. Satan will tempt us and trap us in ways that we cannot foresee or even think was possible. Maybe you can think of a situation in your life where you fell into a particular sin and you were just blindsided. And you're like, "Wow, I didn't expect that this would happen. How did this happen to me? I never thought that I would be tempted in this way. I never thought that I would go through this trial in this way. Why didn't someone warn me ahead of time that this kind of thing can happen in life?" And we are all tempted in different ways. I don't think there's any two temptations that are exactly alike. Every one of us is unique. The kinds of things that would be tempting to me may not be tempting to you. And Satan knows exactly how to come at us and what weaknesses we have and exactly the right time. And that's why we need Christ. Now, we don't want to be too harsh on Peter. He obviously followed Jesus because he loved him and wanted to know what was going to happen to him. But it was also Peter's pride that got him into trouble. He thought about what he told Jesus that he would do for him, that he was willing to die for him and protect him. But Jesus had told him earlier that night not to follow him. Jesus said to him in John 13:36, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me after." What's going to happen tonight? You can't follow me. Don't do that, Peter. And when Jesus was arrested, Jesus basically told his disciples to flee. He gave them that way out that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10, right? He said to the Roman soldiers and officers, "Let these go their way." Jesus knew they weren't ready for this yet. Jesus provided a way of escape from this temptation, but Peter didn't take it because he thought he was better than he really was. Congregation, don't let your pride get the better of you. Realize your limitations. I mean, we need to be crying out to God daily to preserve us from temptation. That's what Jesus teaches us to do that every day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As it says in Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. John Calvin said this, "Peter undertook with great eagerness the performance of a duty from which Christ had released him. Thus we ought always to consider exactly what the Lord requires from us and not take on more, lest those who are weak undertake what is not necessary." After Peter's first denial, it became a slippery slope. It's often that first sin that ensnares us and that brings us down to further and greater and worse sins. And so we want to nip those sins in the bud. And I want to encourage you, children, now, when you think that this sin is so little, this won't be such a big deal, watch out, because it won't be your last. And they can become bigger and greater, and the consequences harsher and heavier. And this was all taking place while Jesus was being interrogated by the high priest, Annas, and then later Caiaphas. And that's why the Apostle John does this. He brings our attention back and forth what's going on at the same time. While Jesus is on trial before Annas, Peter is outside denying Christ. I think it's likely that the first time he denied Christ, it was before Annas, and then that the other two was when he was after Caiaphas. Beginning at verse 19, we see Jesus being now interrogated by the patriarchal high priest, Annas. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Annas was undoubtedly in this interrogation, trying to ensnare Jesus in his own words, much like the Pharisees would often try to do, and trying to extract something that he could use as a charge against him in the later trials that morning before Caiaphas, because Caiaphas was the one who had to render the ultimate and final judgment. He was the one technically in office. And Annas asked Jesus about two main things that we see here: Jesus' disciples and Jesus' doctrines. He asked them about those two things. He wanted to know who all Jesus' disciples were. How many disciples do you have scattered around the land of Palestine? Where are they hiding? What are you all planning? How many are really following you, Jesus? So He was interrogating Jesus, wanting to find out what was Jesus' purpose in all that he did. Was he planning to lead a revolt? Did he have some secret hidden doctrines that he told his inner circle of friends, the real story about the overtake, right, of the Jewish faith and the Jewish religion and the Roman government and all of these things? Annas knew about Jesus. He knew about Jesus' powers. And that's most likely the kind of information that Annas was over. Jesus, what are you really planning? What do you really teach your disciples behind closed doors? Now, in response, you see here that Jesus doesn't say anything about his disciples. There's no answer that Jesus gives when Annas questions about them. And here again, we see Jesus caring for his sheep as that good shepherd. He's not going to throw them under the bus. He's about to give his very life for them instead. And then in regard to his doctrine, Jesus maintained that he taught everything openly and publicly. He taught everywhere, in the streets, on the hillsides, along the seas, in the synagogue, at the temple. And so what Jesus was saying, he wasn't saying that he doesn't teach things further in secret among the disciples, but he's not teaching things that are contradictory, that's very different, with a different kind of agenda. That's what Annas is after. And so Jesus is saying, I haven't done that. And in fact, Matthew 10:27, Jesus says to the disciples, what I tell you in secret, declare that from the rooftops, you see. See, Jesus was just maintaining that people knew what he taught. He taught in public the same as he taught in private. And he taught everywhere openly. And what we actually see Jesus doing here in our text is asking for Annas to do what the law required he must do in a fair trial, and that is provide witnesses. Look again at verses 20 and 21. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. That is, nothing contrary to his public doctrine. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. You see, according to Jewish law, no person was to be asked a question that could directly incriminate himself. A prisoner was to be asked no question that would necessitate an admission of guilt. The accused was to be spared such questions, and instead, witnesses were to be interrogated. We have the same protection in our own nation under the Fifth Amendment. But according to God's law, there were always to be other witnesses. As it says in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. One ancient Jewish scholar writes in this regard, quote, our true law, this is from a Jew, our true law does not inflict the penalty of death upon a sinner by his own confession. D.A. Carson said this, proper procedure was to interrogate the witnesses, not the defendant. Indeed, witnesses for the defendant were heard before witnesses against him. Thus, Jesus was only asking for what the law itself required. Jesus was upholding the very law that he had delivered to his people. And so Jesus was not being uncooperative here. He was only asking for what the law itself required, for the fair legal treatment that was required of the law. So Jesus was, in essence, exposing the blatant, unjust actions that had been committed against him. Jesus was saying, where are the witnesses? Where are your witnesses who will testify against me? That's what Jesus asked Annas in verse 21. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, what is interesting is that Jesus could have actually been referring to some of the men in that very room where he was being questioned. There's a different way that you could translate verse 21. The New American Standard Version translates it this way. Listen, why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Now, this is where it changes. Look, these people know what I said. And many people think that Jesus might have actually at that moment been pointing to some of the officers around Jesus who had heard Jesus preach many times before out in public. And remember, they were sent to go arrest Jesus time and again. And they would come back empty-handed to the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin would say, well, why didn't you arrest him? And they said, no man spoke like this man. And here Jesus is saying, these know what I said. Why don't you ask them, you see? And this kind of put pressure on them. It made them feel a little bit awkward. It kind of put them on the spot, didn't it? And that may be what provoked that one officer to strike Jesus in the face. Verse 22, and when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like this? Can you imagine that? This man came over. I mean, slapped Jesus in the face, or maybe had a stick, I'll go over that in a moment, and hit him. I mean, one person said, they wonder if heaven and earth shook and shuddered at the striking of the face of Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Wow. This was the first blow. God, incarnate, struck in the face by one of his sinful creatures. You know, some Christian apologists talk about how the unbeliever, to base their atheistic arguments against God, have to borrow from the Christian worldview, and they have to presuppose things like reason and logic and absolute truth and all of these things in order to actually hit Jesus, hit God in the face. And they say, Cornelius Van Til said, the unbeliever, the atheist, climbs up into God's lap in order to slap him in the face. But here, it's really done. But what self-restraint Jesus showed here. Jesus could have crushed that man right then and there. Isn't that what you would have done if you were God? But here Jesus shows himself indeed to be the sinless Son of God, overcoming evil with good, humbly laying down his life for such sins as this man committed. We don't know for sure if Jesus was slapped in the face with a man's bare hand or if he was struck, he struck him with a rod. I know it says in the New King James Version that he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, but that word in Greek, rapisma, can be translated either as to strike a blow with the palm of the hand or with a stick or like a rod. And some people think that because the temple police often carried around those rods or the sticks, that he slapped him in the face with that kind of a stick. But in either case, Scripture was fulfilled here. Micah 5:1 states, with a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Job 16:10 says, they have gaped at me with their mouths. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have amassed themselves against me. And we can imagine that in this whole situation, unlike I get worked up here, Jesus was calm and collected before this man. He didn't lose his composure. He didn't lose his cool. He was even willing, I'm sure, to turn the other cheek. But this did not mean that Jesus also could not offer a response. And so he says to the man who struck him in verse 23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, that is, if what I've said is legal and fair and just and according to the law, why do you strike me? It seems as if this was not an uncommon practice. We have a similar situation in Acts 23 where Paul was brought before the Jewish council and they're wrongly accused as well. In Acts 23, verse 1, it says this, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul had to take a step back and he said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Even the Apostle Paul, who is the godliest man probably who ever lived, didn't respond in a way that was free from sin and guilt. But Christ did. Christ did. He didn't raise his hand. He didn't get sinfully angry in wrath. He didn't call the Annas a whitewashed tomb. And here we see really why John sets Peter over against Jesus in this passage. We're almost done. I know we've gone long. Bear with me. This is important, though. Here we see why John contrasts Peter and Jesus at the same time. The other gospel writers don't do that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just go through Peter's three denials altogether. But here we've got mention of Annas and Caiaphas, and then we've got Peter, what happens there, and then we're back at Annas, and then we're back at Peter. Why is he doing that? You know, it can maybe seem like it's making it kind of hard to preach through one, you know, theme at one time. Why is he going back and forth? Well, he's trying to show at least two things. One was that Christ was entirely, utterly alone. Even Peter, who was considered a leader and one of the most godly of the apostles, one of the most ardent and zealous and outspoken of the apostles, right in the very same building in the courtyard, was denying Christ. He represented the apostles. Here, he was denying Christ. But another reason is he's showing that while Jesus stood up to his questioners and denied nothing, Peter cowered before his questioners and denied everything. You see, he's showing that Christ alone is faithful. We are like Peter in our sinfulness. We too would deny the Lord, and we are unfaithful just like him. And then we have that scene where Peter is questioned, and according to other gospel accounts, by another servant girl. And then he's questioned again, but by a man who's related to Malchus, who Peter cut off his ear, right? I mean, you can imagine how Peter's feeling at this point. I've been found out, right? No! And he begins to swear and curse. I don't know the man. I told you I don't know the man. And then most likely, it's at that point that Jesus actually leaves Caiaphas's room and walks in that courtyard and looks at Peter. And Peter goes out and he weeps. But we can be thankful that Christ restored Peter. That someone who did something so terrible as to deny Christ, even in Christ's own presence, was restored and was a leader of the apostles and preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were converted. What an encouragement that should be to us, that when we sin, even terribly, God forgives us, he picks us up, he cleanses us, he brushes us off, and he puts us back to work in service to him. But let us be careful, congregation. None of us is beyond this kind of sin of Peter. If a minister like Steve Lawson can fall, with his great gifts and preaching ability and apparent godliness for years, anybody can fall. Christ, what's John showing us here? Christ alone is the Savior. We have no hope in anyone else, not even the greatest apostle. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are willing to go through, for our sin, for our salvation. To the very end, you are sinless, harmless, innocent, undefiled. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering that strike upon your own face and many more that came later that morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your willingness, even your zeal and your joy, to go to the cross on our behalf. Oh, God in heaven, help us, humble us. Help us not to be prideful like Peter, but to cry out to you daily to deliver us from temptation. For the temptations of this world are far too great, and only you can sustain us. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to appreciate more and more what Christ has done for us, to share that, to love that, to know that, to share that knowledge with others, to be a testimony and a witness to others, what Jesus suffered for the salvation of sinners. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.